Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. It's appropriate that we, in coming to worship our God, confess our sins before him, and our song of assurance is based on this psalm that I read, Psalm 130. And it reminds us that when we cry out to God in our sin, we cry out to him from the depths. But no matter how deep we are or feel under the weight or lost in our shame and sin before God, he hears us and he responds to those who cry out to him with mercy. With that in mind, let's confess our sins to God. Let's use the prayer of confession, which is in your bulletin, and then we'll have a time of silent confession and reflection. Our Father, who... Sorry, wrong prayer. Merciful Father, we, like lost sheep, have erred and strayed from your ways. We have followed too much the desires of our own hearts, and sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have left undone what we ought not to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. We have failed to love you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We confess our sins to you, and we earnestly repent. Forgive us, God, and give us assurance that you are merciful to sinners who turn to you in humble repentance, and give us the power to live a godly, righteous life, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.
Glory.
I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. And at the conclusion of that, please pray together with me the Lord's Prayer, which is found in your bulletin. I'll be including in prayer. I learned just this morning, some of you remember Carl Tiedemann. His mom died last night, and so we will be keeping him in prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, our only hope is that you are a God of mercy. For how else could we come to you? How else could we stand before you as we've sung? How else could we expect anything good from your hand? How else could we be confident that you hear our prayers? And how else, amazingly enough, could we know that you love us, except that you're a God of great mercy, abounding in love? You're a God full of grace, and you have shown that grace to us in Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for us, who died for us, who brought us near to you, who made us your children. And God, in light of the realities of ours that we have through Jesus, in light of the glory and beauty of who you are, our lips ought never to cease singing your praise, and our lives ought never to cease in giving ourselves to you in service and grateful obedience. Our hearts ought never to cease being humble and thankful to you for who you are and for all of the many blessings that we have through you. But God, as we have confessed, we often fail to do those things. We often live for ourselves and for our own glory. We often have a small and distorted picture of who you are that fails to do justice to your beauty and goodness and love. We often sin against you, failing to trust the goodness of your word and your commands. We stray from you, our good and loving shepherd, and live for ourselves. And Father, we pray that in whatever ways we've done that this week, in whatever ways we've done those things in our lives, in whatever comes to our mind now as we have confessed our sin, we pray that the reality of the cross of Jesus in our lives would give us the confidence and assurance that we are washed clean, we are forgiven, we are your beloved children, and help us to live in the joyful reality of that. And I pray that as we leave from here, we would not leave your presence, that we would live in recognition of your presence, that we would live before you, seeking in all that we do to glorify you and seeking to be lights of Christ in a dark world. Father, we live in a dark world, a world where sin and evil and suffering abound. Father, in the realities of these things, we long for the restoration of this world when Jesus returns. We long for the joy of that day when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. Sin and death will be no more. But until then, God, we need your strength and your hope and your comfort to persevere through the trials and challenges we face as we wander through the wilderness of this life. Help us not to lose sight of your presence with us, walking with us through the darkest valleys that we go through in this life. And help us not to lose sight of that promised land which you are leading us to. And Father, we pray for those among us that are especially experiencing sadness in these past recent weeks. We pray for Dave Barrett and the Barrett family as they've lost Dave's mom. We pray for your comfort to them and your strength to them in this time of sadness. We pray for Mandy as she's recently lost her mom. We pray for her dad, Lou. We pray that you would sustain them by your grace and by your presence. We pray for Carl, who's just lost his mom. And we pray that you would enable him by your strength to hold on to you through this sadness. And Father, as we continue in worship, I pray that you would help us to see your truth. I pray that you would help us to have responsive and receptive hearts. We so easily grow dull, and we so easily drift from you. And I pray that you would awaken our spirits, even if we maybe don't feel as awake as we would wish right now. You would awaken us spiritually and help us to worship you from the heart. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let me highlight a couple of announcements. We have kids camp this week. Kids camp is not what it normally is. It's not our traditional kids camp program. It might feel more like a more highly structured play date, but that's okay, I hope. And so if you are... if you have signed up for Kids Camp, that's great. It's very informal, but it still helps if you have definitively told me and signed up that you're coming, so that way we can just have plans for that. That's on Wednesday and Monday and Wednesday of this week. So please join us and talk to me if you have questions about that. We have a youth meeting tonight at the Stones House at 6 o'clock. If you're a part of that, please please join us for that. On the chairs by the where the bulletins were when you came in, and this also got sent out by email, but there was a printed out form that we would love for you to fill out and let us know in what ways you can serve on Sunday mornings right now. So we have less needs than normal, but we also have less people here to fill those needs at this time. And so we need greeters, we need people to help set up communion, we need, and also in that is not just a survey of how you can serve, but also there is a question to let us know if you would make use of nursery at this time. We are hoping to start offering nursery to as a service to you parents with young children. Children, we're not offering nursery right now. Children are always welcome to be here with us and worship God with us in the way they know how. But we want to offer that to, as a help and service. So if you would serve as a volunteer at this time, and if you would send a child to nursery, it would really help us to know those things. So please fill that out. You can fill it out and hand it to me, or you can fill it out online and click submit it, and we'll get that information, and that would be a big help. One more announcement. Some of you may remember maybe a year and a half ago, Richard Smith, one of our denomination's campus ministers at Penn State. He serves international students at Penn State, and he has a wonderful, fruitful ministry there in preaching the gospel to people from countries all over the world who maybe don't have the opportunity to hear about Jesus as easily as we do here. Students come to Penn State from all over the world, and often when they get there, they don't have a very easy way to travel, to get around. And so, and in light of the pandemic, Richard has told us that and bicycles are hard to find, hard to come by. So they are, as a way to serve and reach out to international students, they are looking to donate bicycles to international students at Penn State. And so they are seeking, if you have in the shed that you aren't using or you're planning to get rid of a bicycle that's in good condition, an adult bicycle, then please talk to me, and we're going to find a way to get those to him up at Penn State to help support their outreach there. Those are all the announcements for today. If you are willing, stand up and say hello, greet one another with a wave, and take a few minutes to greet one another. Well, if you would find your way back to your seat at this time. Well, I believe today we are going to finish our sermon series on the attributes of God, although I've said that before, and so I'll leave it up to you if you would like to believe me this time, but today we are considering an attribute of God that is maybe surprising to hear that this is an attribute of God. Today we are considering that God is jealous. God is jealous. In fact, so much so that he says that his very name is jealous. Exodus 34:14, do not worship any other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I say that might surprise us to hear that, because jealousy is one of those attributes that, as some others that we've considered, that we might think would conflict with other attributes of God, or even be incompatible with other attributes of God, say, the love of God. But, you know, we don't tend to think of jealousy as a loving, very loving thing first, but even as a virtuous thing at all. And often what we mean by jealousy when we consider human relationships and when we consider human attitudes, that jealousy that we're thinking of isn't a very virtuous or loving thing. Jealousy, what we often mean when we think of it in terms of human relationships, is a sinful attitude that is often about controlling another person to deprive them of their legitimate freedom and personhood. It's self-centered. It's about me keeping someone else under my thumb. It's often rooted in distrust and paranoia and unwarranted suspicion. And sometimes when people experience human jealousy, maybe in the beginning of a romantic relationship, it can be confused with love. But in fact, it is a deceptive counterfeit. It's not a sign of health in a relationship, but it's lack of health. It's not a sign of selfless love, but it's a sign of selfishness. Or jealousy, when we think of it in human attitudes, is more like the sin of envy, despising someone else because they have what you lack. It's what the 10th commandment prohibits, coveting something which belongs to someone else. But in the Bible, the jealousy that it's talking about when it's describing the attribute of God being jealous is something very different than that. God's jealousy isn't about him being insecure. God's jealousy is not a reflection of him coveting that which does not belong to him, but rather it's his passionate and intense desire for that which is his. And that which is his is you and me, his beloved people. That's what God's jealousy is all about. That which is his, which he not only fashioned in love by the work of his hands at creation, but redeemed in love by the blood of his precious son to make you and me his very own, his people. And he is jealous to keep us as his people. God's jealousy then isn't in conflict with or incompatible with his love, but rather it's part of his love. It reflects the intensity of his love over his beloved. And it's related to the fact that God desires a relationship with his people, with you and me, characterized by intimacy and exclusiveness. Often in the Bible, God's relationship with his people is likened to a marriage relationship, to the covenant of marriage. And God's love for his people is likened then to God being a perfect husband who has a perfect and pure love for his wife, which is the church. This is a type of love that's pictured and described in the Bible, perfect and pure, that we only see dim glimpses of in even the best of human marriages and relationships in this world. God's jealousy, one writer puts it this way, is his passionate zeal to guard the intimacy and exclusiveness of his marriage relationship, to you and me, to his beloved people. Because when you get married, you give your whole self to that person, and they give their whole self to you. And it's part of the definition of marriage that it's not just characterized by deep intimacy, but by total exclusivity. Not meaning, of course, that spouses don't have friends or interests outside of a marriage, but they don't have anyone else who takes the place of their spouse or who competes with their spouse or who shares in the intimacy that only is shared with their spouse within the marriage. One of the defining aspects of marriage is that it is exclusive one to the other. Husband belongs all and only to wife. And wife belongs all and only to husband. And when people get married, if depending on what vows they use, in one of the forms of traditional vows, there is a short statement that as you are pledging yourself, committing yourself to the other person, you do so, you say, while forsaking all others. Forsaking all others, I give myself to you. Forsaking someone, normally in other contexts, is not a good thing. But in this context, it is. It is a beautiful thing. It's a necessary thing. It is the flip side of binding yourself to somebody. That in doing so, the other side of binding yourself to that one person is you forsake all others. Such that in comparison to your intimacy with your spouse, you reject the thought of being with someone else. In comparison to your faithfulness to your spouse, You would reject anyone else. And this is so essential to marriage that adultery in the Bible, the failure to forsake all others out of exclusive faithfulness in intimacy to a spouse is in the Bible one of the grounds for divorce. Such that Jesus said that if you are a victim of adultery, you aren't required, of course, to divorce your spouse. But in that context, then, you do then have the right to do so. You still, of course, have to forgive them, but you do not have to reconcile the marriage that has been broken by the adultery. Because if exclusiveness is a central part of the definition of marriage, then intimacy with another is a breaking of that covenant. And why is this important to the idea of God's jealousy? Imagine, can you imagine if a spouse comes along to their spouse and says, "Hey, I'm thinking of committing adultery this week." That's bad enough, right? But then imagine if the other spouse response was to just shrug their shoulders and say, "Okay." Of course, you have to question the love of the first spouse. But you'd also question the love of the second spouse, because that proper kind of jealousy towards that prospect of their husband or wife committing adultery isn't there. That should be there. God is jealous for the purity and faithfulness of our covenant bond to Him. And because He loves us so, He is jealous for us. He isn't indifferent to the prospect of our violating our bond to Him through the unfaithfulness of sin and idolatry. He doesn't simply shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh, that's nice, whatever makes you happy." If He were indifferent to His beloved people straying into unfaithfulness and idolatry to Him, that would be evidence that He did not love us. But He doesn't respond like that because of the strength and passion of the love that He has for His people. There's two things we're going to consider. First, that God's jealousy in Scripture is always in response to idolatry. And second, in Scripture, idolatry is likened to spiritual adultery. God's jealousy in Scripture is always in response to idolatry, because God doesn't share His glory. We saw this in the passage we already read earlier, and we see it again in the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let me first clarify a couple things in what we see here in this second commandment. First, this passage does not mean that God punishes innocent children for the sins of their parents. The Bible is very clear that God does not do that, that that would be a violation of His justice. But the idea when it says that God punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, the idea there that we see is that those children are continuing in the sin of their parents and so guilty of it. And so He's making sure, in giving this reminder, He's making sure that these children who are continuing along in the sins of their parents wouldn't be able to say, "Well, my parents got punished for this, so I should be safe now in keeping going in this kind of sin." Or they wouldn't be able to say, "Well, it's not my fault. That's just how I was raised. So it's not my fault if I continue on in this sin." And that's the idea there. In response to that, God is then saying that if they continue in the sins of their parents, they too will be guilty before him. But we see in the contrast that God's real desire, in the overwhelming contrast, in what is the greatest numerical contrast in the Bible, that this real desire in contrasting his punishing of sins to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him is that he wants to show love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. And so the second thing to clarify, this love-hate language here, although it might include it, isn't primarily referring to an emotion that people love or hate God, but primarily it's referring to allegiance, to loyalty. Those who love God are those who are loyal to him, and those who hate God are those who are unloyal to him. Those who love God are those who display allegiance to him in their life. And those who hate him are those who don't do that, who are unfaithful to him. And so then God here, in giving this warning joined to the second commandment prohibiting worshiping other gods, God then is demanding exclusive worship, allegiance, loyalty, and faithfulness from his people. In other words, he wants his people's hearts to be loyal to him alone forever. And the reason for this commandment and for this desire of God to receive exclusive worship and loyalty is because he's God. This isn't to feed his petty insecurity, but rather it flows out of his infinite glory and worth. And it's a result of his desire to be gracious and benevolent, his desire that those who bind themselves in him in loyalty would then receive the result of that, him pouring out his grace and love and goodness and blessing to them who are loyal to him. God wants to pour out in abundance joy and happiness and satisfaction and blessing. But those things only come from him. And so the whole idea of this commandment is that if you want God and all the blessing and joy and satisfaction and delight that comes with him, you can't look for those things somewhere else. But you have to bind yourself to him. His desire is to keep us from looking for those things from things which can't give us those things. That's why his jealousy is always connected to the sin of idolatry. False gods, God replacements, the things other than God that we make central to our life, that we make foundational to our life, that we give the love and allegiance of our heart and life to, those are idols. And those things can't save us. Those things can't love us. Those things can't fill us and satisfy us. And when we look to those things for what they cannot give us, we only become more lost and helpless and enslaved. But God's demand and desire for exclusive worship is to redeem us out of the lostness of idolatry and the enslavement of idolatry, to rescue us from that which would destroy us. Because in our sin, we have short-sighted and wrong-headed views and ideas of what will satisfy us, of what will make us happy, of what will bring us blessing in life. We choose death. We choose slavery. We choose that which cannot compare to God, who alone can satisfy our hearts. And in demanding all of us for himself, he is inviting us to find the one thing that alone in all this universe that is what we long for. In constraining us to himself through this demand of exclusive worship and loyalty, he is liberating us to the highest freedom and ultimate delight. God's jealousy means that he wants not just a part of you, not just a part of your heart and life, not just most of your heart and life, but all of your heart in all of your life. He must come first in your life. And he must have all of your life. God's jealousy means that he doesn't want to be just one thing, one of the things among many other equal and good things in your life. He doesn't want to be just one thing among those things that are central to you. He doesn't want to be just one thing among all those other things that you give the same love and loyalty to. But he wants to be the central thing, the supreme thing, the one above all else. It means this desire for exclusive worship and loyalty means that there aren't parts of life that are off limits to God, that fall outside of the sphere of submission to and obedience to him. But everything is wrapped up in our love for and service of our God. And anything less than that, then our God isn't big enough, then our God isn't glorious enough. And I often hear people say things like, you know, you need to be careful what you say to preachers. You might hear it come back in a sermon, but I often hear people say things like, you know, God just wants one day a week from me. You know, show up to church on Sunday, God just wants one day a week from me. As if, you know, that's just a reasonable request for God Almighty. No. He wants 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all of who you are. All of that laid down the altar, on the altar of worshiping and serving and loving him. He wants all of you, all of your heart, all of your life, all of your love. Such that he, of course, you know, of course in the Bible, God commands us to love one another, to love our neighbors, love our friends, love our spouse, honor our parents, and our authorities, but we do those out of our deeper and more central love for God. And we only do those things rightly when we love God more and when we love God first and when our ultimate love is for him. And in all of that, none of those relationships ever rival God in our life such that we would give them our ultimate allegiance. God demands total and exclusive worship. And anyone else in the whole universe who expects or demands that, that is narcissism, right? Because it is unwarranted, because the person demanding of it is unworthy of it. But God demands and deserves it. He demands it because he deserves it. He is worthy of it. And in giving all of who we are to God, we will never regret that. We will never miss out on that. But we will find life in that. Love, real love that binds oneself to another, is at the same time liberating and constraining. It's liberating and constraining because true freedom doesn't come, someone put it this way one time, that true freedom doesn't come from the absence of restraints, but in finding the right constraints in life and letting them guide you to that which is good and worthy in life. And someone used this example that a fish could think that the constraint of water is really limiting to that fish's freedom. And wouldn't it be better if that fish liberated itself from that confining, restricting restraints of water? But if that fish did so, that fish wouldn't find more life. That fish wouldn't find more freedom. That fish would find death. God wants to give us life. And we get that through his demand of our exclusive worship, us giving all of ourselves to him. The irony in the gospel is that we find life through dying. Dying to ourselves. Dying to living for myself, putting everything on the altar of service to God and offering it to him. In subjection to him, in worship of him, in allegiance and loyalty to him. And that's where we find life. And we can do that because when we do that, we put our lives, all of who we are, we don't have to do that with fear or reservation because we put our lives into the hands of the one who gave his life for us. And so we know that in giving ourselves to him, we don't miss out, we don't lose, we aren't betrayed, we aren't forsaken, but we find life abundant and eternal. So first we see God's jealousy in Scripture is always in response to idolatry. And second, in Scripture, idolatry is likened to spiritual adultery. Idolatry in the Bible is adultery. And adultery, of course, isn't any kind of unforgivable sin. And God, of course, has abundant mercy for anyone who has committed a sin like idolatry. But nevertheless, adultery is a serious sin. And idolatry in the Bible is likened to spiritual adultery to show how idolatry is a betrayal and a violation of our marriage covenant to God, our perfect husband who loves us with a perfectly pure love. And as God's people married in covenant to him, when we replace him with another god, when we shift him out of central to our heart and life and put something else there instead, when we make anything else central to our identity, when we give anything else our worship, when we give anything else our absolute allegiance, when we make anything else our hope or delight in life, when we share our heart with another god, it is a betrayal. It is a betrayal. It is committing a spiritual adultery against a perfect spouse of perfectly pure love and faithfulness. God fashioned us in love at creation. He redeemed us in love by the blood of his precious Son. We belong to him. He's made us his very own. He has poured out blessing and love upon us. We belong to him. Why would we look anywhere else? Why would we go anywhere else? In Ezekiel chapter 16 is a parable that summarizes God's relationship with his old covenant people. And in it is a story of a gracious, tender, compassionate, generous, loving God to a people whom he takes as his very own, whom he makes his beloved, precious, prized bride, and shows faithfulness and love to, who nevertheless then despise and spurn his love and become unfaithful adulterers again and again and again. And in the book of Hosea, God commands the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, to marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And there are some details in the story that are a little unclear, but the idea is clear enough. Hosea goes on to marry Gomer, his wife, and has children with her, and then begins to experience firsthand the pain that the unfaithfulness of God's people brings to God's heart when Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea. And Hosea could forget her. God could forget us. But that's not the end of the story, because God is a jealous God. In chapter 3, Hosea continues, "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods.'" And Hosea goes on to say, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethal of barley." And the picture here is that her unfaithfulness has left her destitute. And she is now selling herself. And her husband, the one against whom all her adulteries had ultimately been against, he comes and buys her back. He redeems her. And he goes on to say to her then I told her, You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. And we are to hear in Hosea's words here, God speaking to us. And we're to see in Hosea's actions here, God acting in love towards us, to us whose unfaithfulness and enslavement to serving our idols left us destitute, to us who turned our back on the only one who can give us perfect and pure love, to the only one who's worthy of all our hearts, yet we gave our hearts to other gods. He came and found us and paid a price for us and redeemed us and brought us back to himself to make us his own forever. And he put his spirit in us so that we aren't doomed to follow the pattern of the old covenant people of God, but that we can live in genuine faithfulness to him. We can give him all of our hearts, all of our lives, by the power of Christ's spirit that lives within us. And in doing so, we find life abundant and eternal. In doing so, we find the infinitely worthy God who loves us perfectly and purely. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess our idolatry, our unfaithfulness to you. Our Father, we confess that we have forfeited any right to your love, but we are amazed that you nevertheless come for us and pay a great price for us and claim us, unfit as we are, you claim us as your very own. And Father, I pray that the love of Jesus that we see in him laying down his life for us so that we could have life and so that we can know you and be your children, I pray that that would melt our hearts. And that seeing your great love for us would grow in us a love for you and a desire to give all of who we are to you, our glorious and worthy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.